When we look at a passage like we're going to look at this morning in our continued study of the book of Matthew, it may seem to be something very hard to be thankful about. But I remind us this morning as we begin this that it's all about thanksgiving, that what we're talking about this morning, as we have been over the last few weeks, should be heart-wrenching for every single one of us as we revisit these passages that we've seen time and time again. But at the same time, it should be one of the most uplifting passages that we study in all of Scripture, for a simple reason, that this is all a measure of just how naughty you and I've been. But at the same time, it continues to be one of the greatest depictions of the love and mercy and compassion of our forgiving God, who indeed is our Lord and our Savior. We will be beginning this morning with verse 32 in chapter 27. Jesus has suffered much at this point. Last week we talked about the scourging now that he's endured. We talked about the fact he's been beaten by the soldiers. He was beaten before that, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. The lot that was fallen upon him is best described as unbelievable physical pain and suffering and sacrifice on his part. And one of the things we should note for all of it is that he has endured it very mercifully. He's endured it very gracefully and very graciously. Verse 32, as they were going out, they found a man from Cyrene named Simon. This one they pressed into service in order to bear his cross. The judgment has been made. Jesus is to be crucified. And now he begins that walk down the Via Dolorosa, as we spoke about last week. John tells us that they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. Seems to be that there may be a little bit of discrepancy here between what we hear from the Gospel of John and what we now read in the Gospel of Matthew. Rest assured, that is not what's going on here at all. Simon, can you imagine being Simon? He was from Cyrene. He was either a Jew or a Jewish proselyte who had come to Jerusalem not to witness the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. He had come there to celebrate the Passover, as so many other people had done. Cyrene was a city located on the north coast of Africa, in the area that we would classify today as Libya. So you need to understand, he's come a long way. Passover was a big deal to the Jewish people in those days. And if you went through the known world, you would find that there were Jewish colonies and Jewish synagogues in most of the major cities in North Africa, as well as Eastern and Southern Europe. And people came to Jerusalem during the Passover from all over. And so can you imagine being Simon, the person who fall into that category, has come a long way to celebrate the Passover, and when he gets there to find out what's going on in Jerusalem. Need to understand here that he was laid hold of and forced, not even asked, but forced by the Romans, pressed into service to bear the cross of Christ. Now, how do we bring reconciliation to these passages? I would say this. We need to understand that Jesus is human in every way that you and I are. In other words, as he's endured the physical torture and torment that he's endured, it would be just as if we were enduring it ourselves. This means at this point that he is in a very weakened state. He has lost a large amount of blood. Remember, as we talked about last week, there were many people who died from scourging. which he's already endured. So Jesus is just as weak in body right now as you and I would be if we were in his shoes. Now, we don't know exactly how much the cross weighed. As a matter of fact, we're not sure exactly what was carried at this point. Was it the whole cross, or was it just the cross beam? There are other things that come into this picture, because you need to understand that was a normal practice. That they typically put the post in the ground and they left it there. And then when it came time to crucify someone, then they carried the cross beam to the place of crucifixion. So there's a very good possibility that took place. It could be the whole cross. No one really knows. But estimates of the weight of this thing range depending on how big you're talking about or how small. At a very minimum, 100 pounds. And it could be as much as 300 or 400 pounds. Now let me ask you, on your very best day, without enduring any kind of beating or anything like that, how far do you think you could carry 100 pounds? What if it was 300 pounds? The question there is, if ever have you ever had a day when you would be able to bear 300 pounds any distance at all? So we need to understand something, that Jesus evidently tried to carry his cross, and he was unable to do it. And it was obvious to his tormentors at this point that in the state he was in, he had to have help. It could not be done by him. So Simon was pressed into doing this service. Now, I'm just going to mention this right now. There are legends about Simon. What became of Simon after this experience? And those mostly have to do with the idea that he through his experience here with Jesus and all that transcribed around him or took place around him, that he eventually became to faith in Jesus. As a matter of fact, there's a legend that he left here knowing the Lord as his Lord and Savior. Now, do we know that for certain happened? And the answer to that is no. Is it a certain possibility? Yes. There's no doubt about that. We do know some things about Cyrene, and that is that when the church began to spread and it was moving from Jerusalem to places like Antioch, there were men who came from Cyrene to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in that place. Could it be that Simon was one of those? Another, most definitely. We actually don't know exactly how far we're talking about, because we know where the temple was, but we don't know for certain where Golgotha was. Estimates range anywhere from 300 yards to about half a mile down the way that led to Golgotha. Now, there's a place, there's actually a church that was built by Emperor Constantine back around 300 A.D. Once he became a Christian, and he was the Roman emperor, and he actually declared Christianity to be the state religion of the Roman Empire at that point. But he had a church built there on the site that historically people recognized as Golgotha, and at the same time, and it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and supposedly encompasses not only Golgotha, but also the tomb where Jesus was laid, and that's why it's called what it is. I want to remember Psalm 22 as we're going through here. We just went through this in Sunday school class, and as we did that, there were so many things that stood out in what we're reading in the Gospel of Matthew now. For instance, in Psalm 22, and remember, these were initially the words of David who became the words of Jesus 900 years later in many cases. And David says there, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Now, you may know what a potsherd is. It's a broken piece of pottery, which may have the characteristic of being dry and hard and all of that. But just remember at this point that Jesus' strength has been drained from him. We understand this, that whatever strength he has now can only be strength. It's not human strength any longer. It is God-given strength, without which he would not be able to do what he does. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which is called a place of his skull, they gave him mixed wine, or a wine mixed with gall, to drink, and tasting it, he was not willing to drink. Verses 33 and 34. Again, we don't really know where Golgotha was, and there's some discussion about exactly what it was. Many people, I think, had the idea, the impression that it was a rocky structure, basically, that had the shape of a human skull, and that's why it was called what it was. There's other thought as well that it was a place of execution, and so it was a place that was littered with human skulls. We understand this, and Scripture teaches that when executions took place, that they took place outside of the camp, when you're talking about Israel, but outside of the city of Jerusalem. In other words, when the Jews were involved, executions could not take place within the holy city. They had to take place outside the gate. So we understand this, at least, that Jesus is now gone from the temple, out the gate, outside the city, to this place that was called Golgotha. He's offered this drink. Can you imagine how thirsty he would be at this point? From Psalm 22, verses 15 and 21, "My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Vinegar, wine vinegar, guys, is nothing but soured grape juice. Mark actually introduces the idea that myrrh was part of the concoction. Now, when we think about myrrh, we think about the three wise men, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh, the gifts that they brought to Jesus. We know that there is a fragrance about myrrh that makes it very pleasing to people. You may not realize it, however, that it has been used as in medicinal purposes too, as well, through much of history. It's an extract of bark of a particular species that grows in the area where Palestine is located. It has a fragrance, but it's been used for embalming fluid, for making medicine, to do things like treat cold sores. Leprosy was a medicine that was applied to people who had leprosy, arthritis, and such things as this. The idea here that we're aware of is this, is they offered this to Jesus to drink. And having some of the ingredients it had in it, had a tendency, it was not something they just gave to Jesus. This was customary for them to do this for people who were crucified. That supposedly it had some degree of numbing effect. In other words, it lessened their pain to some degree. So we see in the midst of this horrible, nasty, ugly business, a little taste of mercy, which is surprising. We need to understand, guys, that terrible, awful, horrible things like are going on with Jesus come from the sinful, broken heart of mankind. But even in the midst of it, very often we find a bit of mercy. And mercy, guys, always comes from God. He's the author of all of it. Some of you have experienced severe pain. It's funny, you know, do you go to the doctor or you're in the hospital and they say, well, you know, give me a measure of what your pain is from 1 to 10, you know. I mean, how in the world are you supposed to know? You know, how in the world are you supposed to know you've ever experienced pain number 10 if you've never really experienced pain number 10? We also, some of us, have had some pain enough that at times that we would have been willing to do just about anything to be done with it. Right? How many people here have had kidney stones? Raise your hand. Okay. And you know, and I know, that when you're in the midst of passing a kidney stone, you would do, you'd probably sacrifice your youngest child just to get rid of the pain. Now, some of you remember Karen Blood. Some of you don't. But Karen and I were having a discussion about pain one day, and she said this to me. She said, well, I've had all of those big pain things. She said, I've had 3 children. I've had gallstones. I've had kidney stones. And I was standing before you today telling you that I've had 2 of those, but not the 3rd. But the way she ranks them, and some of you may disagree with this, is as far as pain goes, childbirthing is least. Gallstones, number 2. Kidney stones, number 3. And I hope and I pray that you never have that experience in your life. Because it is a pain that you can't get away from. There's nothing you can do to alleviate it except take pain medication. Years ago, guys, when I was in seminary, we were having systematic theology one evening, and R.C. Sproul was there, and he always came into the room, and he's a pretty gifted pianist, and he would sit down at the piano, and he'd start playing. And this particular day, he started playing, and there just seemed to be a lot more get-up-and-go in it. I mean, he was just bubbly and cheerful, and I can't even remember what song he was playing, but it was one that would just really bring joy to your heart and your life as you heard it, and you saw him do it. And so some of the students asked him, what is going on? Because, I mean, that was not what we always got from him. He was always a very gracious person and stuff like that. Loved his classes, loved what we learned, didn't like so much the fact that he very freely put people on the spot all the time. Let me tell you another story about him. He used to ask one of the students to open in the class with prayer. Then the person would pray, and then after they prayed, then R.C. would evaluate the prayer. Until one of the seminary students came along, and he was asked to do that, so he prayed the Lord's Prayer, and R.C. was absolutely silent. So he stopped doing that after that. But so we asked him on this particular day, what's going on? And he said this. He said, last night, he said, I had the dark night of the soul. I stand here before you today, guys, telling you, last night I had the dark night of the soul. Most of you know, I share this with guys at prayer breakfast, I dream a lot. And some of those dreams are good dreams. They're joyful dreams. But let me tell you, most of them aren't. Most of them are dark. Most of them involve nightmarish kinds of things like demon possessions and stuff like that. A few weeks ago, I said this to Randy, and he said, Satan is trying to get at you. And let me tell you something. I really believe with all of my heart that last night, Satan was trying to get at me. I slept almost none. I haven't had any chest pain for months to speak of, and last night it was unrelenting. Joan just said to me, it's sure good to see you smiling. So what made the difference? Well, it's this. Sometimes, guys, we need a wake-up call like that. We do. We all need it. We all need, on occasion, that dark night of the soul where we are under heavy attack because of what it does more than anything else is to remind us of what great sacrifice our Lord made on our part. But at the same time, it reminds us that God will not leave us. He will not abandon us. Even in our very darkest hours, He is always there. And a lot of that has to do with this. Is there something coming on the cross that Jesus has dreaded more than anything else? Certainly He dreaded the physical torment He was going to go through. But what I would say to you, more than that, there's something lingering ahead of Him even yet now that He has been dreading since the very beginning of time. And that is when He will experience the forsakenness of God, His Father. Why? So that you and I don't. Now, if that doesn't lift us up, I don't know what would. To look at this, and it's painful. This should be painful for us to read and study passages like this. I read Tozer this week, and I love Tozer. And one of the things he said is this, is what you'll find with every great Christian is this, is they looked upon the crucifixion as if they themselves were the ones, the very ones who crucified Christ. That they knew it. That they knew this, that if no one in the world other than them had ever sinned a single sin, and Jesus wanted to save them, the only way He could do that is to come and do absolutely every single thing He did if it was just to save one person. In essence, guys, He experienced hell so that we would not. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Think anew, guys. The pain, the torment. And when they crucified Him, they divided His garments by casting lots. The Romans, by the way, didn't invent crucifixion. They borrowed it from the Greeks and the Phoenicians who practiced it before them. We're not going to go so much into the details of all of it because every Easter sermon you probably ever heard in your whole lifetime talks about the gruesome cruelty and torment of the cross. But one of the things that we need to understand is this. It was designed. It was very different than most other forms of execution. In most other execution forms, the person immediately dies. Lethal injection, they die immediately. Beheading, they die immediately. Being shot through the heart, they die immediately. Crucifixion is very different. Crucifixion, in its very design, is to cause the person to linger very close to death for a long time before they actually succumb to it. That is one of the reasons why it would probably be ranked as the most horrible form of execution ever devised by men. Certainly those other things hurt. Certainly those other things cause blood to be lost. But death occurs very quickly. You ever think about your own death? How are you going to die? When you're going to die? Could be in the next minute, right? But you hear people say very often that when it comes, I hope it comes quick. Another wham, bam, and it's done. Think about Grace Brown, what Grace Brown is going through right now. And you need to understand that Grace is not a perfect person. She's a sinner like everybody else. She's been a great source of encouragement to Lori and I over the years. Anytime that Grace has been here, we've always had special time with Grace. We've had very deep conversations with Grace about all kinds of things. And let me tell you, I'm not too sure there has been a person that has been more appropriately named ever than Grace Brown. She understands Grace. She's suffering. And it's going to go on for a time. But the nice thing is she understands it's not for naught. That there is good and there will be good coming out of the means by which she dies. You understand there ought to be a sense in which you and I are not praying for that short death. What we should be praying for maybe in our death is that the Lord would give us time to die so that he could use it to his glory. Through the strength he gives us in the midst of it. Jesus is suffering all kinds of things, not just physical torture. He's suffering the indignity that comes upon all of this too, the absolute humiliation that was part of crucifixion. At this point, the stripping of his clothes, basically, maybe a little teeny bitsy piece of material left, but more likely he's absolutely naked now before the watching crowd. You and I consider this and we wonder, what in the world did these Roman soldiers have in mind that now they're casting lots for his clothing and everything else that he had on him, sandals, whatever was left. They're casting lots so they just can divide it up or someone gets all the booty. But let me ask you something. Would you and I even look upon a booty that was a bunch of tattered clothes that now are blood-soaked? Would we put any value to those things at all? What we would say is they need to be thrown away. But see, guys, we live in a totally different world than you find that these people were in those days, the average person was in those days, and where people are on the average today in good old America. When we were in Uganda, I can remember all kinds of things. And one day, and this was right after we got there, we were at one of the missionaries' houses, and we'd gone outside. Laura and I were walking around. There was a group of kids next door that were playing soccer. And their soccer ball was a bunch of tattered rags that they'd taken and they just made into a ball. And these kids were gifted, too. I mean, they could bounce it up on their head and all over the place. But every one of them tattered clothes, and one of them was absolutely naked. Probably a 10-year-old kid. Maybe chose to be that way, but that's not what we found with most of the Ugandan people. They were very thankful to acquire things, and one of the greatest treasures in the world was for them to be given clothing of any kind. As a matter of fact, it was not unusual to see men with three pairs of pants on at the same time. Now, Scott and I, we got a thing going on because I told him this one time, and I'm never going to hear the end of it. One morning, I came to work, and I'd put two belts on in the meantime, one on top of the other one. How I did that, I don't know. But he gets a lot of delight in thinking about it, and I guess it is kind of funny. But let me tell you, these guys didn't do that for that reason. The reason that they wore three pairs of pants is because the second pair covered up the holes in number one, and the third pair covered up the holes in number one and two that's not covered up by two. I mean, they have boatloads of clothing that comes into those areas. And it's just given to the people. But matching shoes and shirts and shoes and shirts and pants and stuff, give me a break. They could care less if you're putting colors together that match. What do we look for when we go? This will look really good with that, and that looks great with this. And we frown upon people who dress in what we would consider to be a gaudy kind of style. Stuff that doesn't match. What possessions did Jesus have in this world? Only the clothes on his back. And now they're dividing those. Evidently, it was a custom that for the executioners, and there was four of them, by the way, that we learned from John also, they had rights to claim whatever happened to be there on the person. Sitting, they kept watch over him. As we said before, people that are crucified, they don't die immediately. They linger, and it's designed for them to make them last as long as they can. Most of the time, for hours. Actually, we have some historical record that there were people who lingered on the cross for 3 whole days before they died. It's a special means of execution that was reserved only for the most notorious criminals. You need to understand that it wasn't the way that people were typically were executed. It was not crucifixion. It was not always the way they were done. Very rarely did they apply it to Roman citizens, even when they committed the most heinous crimes. It's less for everybody else. But these executioners have done this before, and they know it's going to take some time, so they decide we might as well get comfortable, so they sit down. That tells you right there that they knew it was going to be a long while. Sit down to get more comfortable. They had to keep watch. That was part of their responsibility. They couldn't just put Jesus on the cross and then pack up their gear and go back to where they came from. They had to stay there for the duration. Quite obviously, one of the reasons there is they didn't want anyone to have mercy on these people and take them down. So they had to make sure that didn't happen. It is an amazing thing to me that people would gather around to watch people die. And when you read the Gospel of John, you need to understand there was an audience there that was watching too. It wasn't just these soldiers. Jesus' mother Mary was there. Mary Magdalene was there. Some of the disciples were there. John was there, we know, because Jesus speaks from the cross to him. And who knows who else? We do know this. We know that when things like that, and this is a measure of the depravity of the human heart and the darkness of the human heart, when there are executions, there are some people who like to go to just watch. Think about the hangings they used to have in the Western days, out west. The crowds would come. People would bring picnic lunches to come to see a hanging. That is a historical fact. And we think that people are basically good. Over his head, they put up the reason for his guilt, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, John tells us that the chief priests were upset about this. Because what is written there is not what they wanted to be written there. What they thought should be written there was this, is "Do not write, king of the Jews, but that he said that he was the king of the Jews. Remember, Pilate and the Jewish leaders don't get along, and he understands at this point that they've gotten the better of him, that they have used him to have an innocent man executed. And it's only because of his fear of them and the consequences for him that he's gone along with it. He sees this as a means to, in a sense, to some small degree, to get even with them. As a matter of fact, John also tells us it was not only written in one language, it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, which meant this, is all of those were spoken and written languages of those days that were used very commonly in Palestine, which meant this, that anybody going by that knew how to read in any language knew exactly what the sign said. So he seizes the opportunity to make the Jewish leadership at least a little uncomfortable. I guess we'll stop at that point. We will pick up with verse 38 on Sunday. I do want to encourage us to maybe have this mindset when we come next Sunday that we've already talked about, that is not only by Tozer but other people is recognized as being the sign and symbol of the people who really truly get it. And that is to really remember seriously, that I crucified Jesus. Not the people around me. Certainly they were part of it too. But I crucified Jesus. He died for me. All of this he did for me. Maybe our week will be a little bit different.